Today's readings is Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David.
Well, good morning, and congratulations on getting all those names correct at the end there. No small task. In fact, names are important. It's what this chapter, chapter 4, is all about. The Hebrew word for name occurs seven times in this chapter, and there are 24 different names mentioned. Names are important. And it may be that your name is important for reasons that no one else would know about. For example, my own middle name was deliberately given to me by my parents to honor an uncle that I never knew. You see, my mum was from a family of five sisters and one brother. And because that one single brother was killed in active service during World War II in 1940, I was given that family name as my middle name. to stop it dying out. Actually, about 4 years ago, I decided to do some research about my uncle. You see, if I carry his name, at least I think I should try and know a bit more about him. So I rang up my mum, this is about 4 years ago, she's in glory now, to confirm details about that brother of hers, who I knew as Uncle Jimmy. She told me that his full name was James Charles Hanley Garnham, hence my middle name. I'm Andrew Garnham Patterson. And having his full name like that, given to me by my mum, I thought, let me just Google it. Let me try and do some easy research and find out what I can. And suddenly, information opened up that neither I nor my mum, it was fascinating ringing her back and saying, Mum, did you know this about your brother? She didn't. Some details emerged. Now, my uncle served with the branch of the British military known as the Fleet Air Arm, and he was a rear gunner. He flew Swordfish off the carrier HMS Illustrious. Now, the Swordfish, which we have a picture of, and I know that this has been misbehaving. I'm so sorry for you that you've got to go for that. But it would be nice to have a picture of the Swordfish. There we go. Yeah, well done. So this is a Swordfish. Swordfish was used by the Fleet Air Arm. It was a biplane, okay, two wings. It was one of the slowest planes in the whole of World War II, which made it not necessarily the favorite of everyone, but actually its slow speed at times helped in the exercises. So it had two people. You had the pilot up front, and my uncle was a gunner. The gunner sat just behind the pilot, but facing backwards. And as I went through Wikipedia, I discovered that on the 26th of November 1940, 15 Swordfish took off from the carrier HMS Illustrious, and they flew to attack Italian positions on the Greek island of Leros, there in the Mediterranean. And as you read these reports, it reports that they all returned except one. And that one carried my uncle. And on that Tuesday, a 20-year-old man lost his life. Names are important. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. And it's the writer's intention in putting together the history of Ruth that we should remember certain names. He wants us to remember certain people. So let's start with Boaz. And I've called this Boaz, the Redeemer is active. Boaz, the Redeemer is active. Now, if you've been with us, if you were here with us last week, do you remember how the previous chapter ended? There in chapter 3, verse 18. And you'll probably want to have your Bibles open in front of you, actually, so that you can follow through some of these references with me. There in chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, "Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man, that is Boaz, will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" And sure enough, the following verse tells us this, here in the chapter we're looking at, chapter 4, verse 1. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there, just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down." Actually, the translators are being very kind here by describing what Boaz said as, "Come over here, my friend."
Now, no doubt, actually, in this situation, that Boaz called this closer guardian redeemer by his name. But the narrator deliberately uses an expression in Hebrew that means nobody special. That's what the word literally means. Nobody special. You and I might say so-and-so, you know. Come over here, so-and-so, basically is what it's saying. And it's there to highlight to us that nobody special, that so-and-so remains anonymous, that he has no name as Boaz orchestrates events. And gathering a quorum of the city council, Boaz begins his carefully calculated strategy. Let's read from verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, what seems to be happening here is that Boaz is invoking some existing Jewish laws. And actually, this is where this whole guardian redeemer thing comes into play. You notice how this expression, the guardian redeemer, has been coming in all of these chapters. And it seemed a bit weird. We're not used to this expression, guardian redeemer. Well, let's just have a look at what it means. Leviticus 25:25, it will be on screen. It says, "If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem, to buy back what they have sold." Now, actually, the intention of this law is really good. I think at times we could do with some laws like this. It's to keep land fairly and evenly distributed. So this purchase is kept within the family, or the clan, or the tribe, whoever is closest. And the expectation was that the family would therefore care for that destitute family member. And because land was such a vital and an important commodity, it's no surprise to us that so-and-so jumps at the opportunity that he's been given. "I will redeem it," he says. And then we come into verse 5, which is pivotal to the story, but could I say it's also one of the hardest verses to understand in this book. And every Hebrew commentator agrees that it's fraught with difficulties. And I need to humbly and carefully suggest that what many of us have understood about this verse is wrong. And indeed, I have to confess, I think that I've had it wrong all my life, this particular verse, until I came to look at it more closely. Now, this is a serious claim. So I need to take a little time to explain what I mean. So look, please hang on in there with me. Ruth, the book we're looking at, was written in Hebrew. Hebrew was originally a language without vowels. I have no idea how to explain vowels in Cantonese, but vowels in English, A-E-I-O-U. So vowels, and Hebrew didn't have originally vowels. So what happened is some ancient Jewish groups in order to help the reading of the Hebrew words and to preserve the true meaning, added vowel marks, and another group added marginal notes. So in Hebrew scrolls, you have the main text, which is known as K. Well, actually, it's a longer word, but we'll just call it K for the time being. So you have the main text. Now, this is, you see, where it all gets a bit... the main text, this stuff, main text, that is known as K, which means what is written. And adjacent to it, you have the marginal notes. You see these little things, these signs here alongside the text, which crop up from time to time. And the marginal notes are known as Q. That also is a longer Hebrew word, but we'll just again call it Q for the time being, meaning what should be read. Or to put it another way, K is what one finds written in the Torah scrolls and is the main text in those ancient manuscripts, while Q is written in the margins of those ancient manuscripts, and it is the one that is read aloud in public Torah reading. So when they're reading it aloud, if there is something that if there is a note alongside it, they will read the note alongside it. Now, the differences, even as you can see on the illustrations I've given on screen, the differences between K and Q are very few. And most of the time, English translators will follow Q. They will follow the marginal reading, and they'll be guided by the context when differences occur. Now, are you still with me? Are you still awake? Okay, sorry about this. This is all a bit technical. You probably didn't come here to have some lesson in Hebrew, but bear with me, because in Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, there is a difference between Q, the marginal reading, and K, the main body of the text. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire, and by the way, it's that expression, you also acquire, that comes from Q. You also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow. So where it says you, that is the marginal reading. Now K, the main text, has this reading. It says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, I also acquire, not you, but I acquire Ruth the Moabite. And a number of Christian and Jewish scholars advocate that this is the better reading of the text in its context. And I must admit, I'm thoroughly persuaded. Because as we saw last week, there is actually no Jewish law that suggests that anyone other than a brother of the deceased has a duty to marry the widow. So, look, let me try and simplify this and paraphrase what Boaz is saying, if we understand it in this way. He says, hey, so-and-so, when you buy this land from Naomi, I want you to know that I'm marrying Ruth, and I'm going to honor her family name. And I'll seek to have children who'll be able to take over their inheritance when they're old enough. And to paraphrase so-and-so's response, he said, then there's no point me buying this land. It will revert to any sons that you might have. My investment will be wasted, so go ahead. It's all yours, and here are the legal documents. And with that, he took off a sandal, and he gave it to Boaz, as the way that they did transactions in these days. The lawyers among you may have thought that was a far preferable thing to some of the, or maybe not, I don't know, I suppose it's a smelly sandal. But to have that transaction, to know that that deed has been done and noted. So verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now, do you see why we're back again to names? As anonymous, the unnamed so-and-so, fades away, the names of the deceased family who were first mentioned with sadness in chapter 1 are now repeated with honour towards the close of this account. So before we leave Boaz, let's notice again how he serves as a picture and points forward to the perfect Redeemer, to Jesus Christ. For in Boaz, you see here is a costly redemption. There is a price to be paid for what Boaz had to do. That's what redemption means. It means paying the price required. And Boaz paid the price required. And he's actually not only paying the price required, but he's also facing the scandal of marrying the despised outsider, the Moabite widow. But he does it out of love. And what a far greater redemption price was paid by the Son of God to bring utterly undeserving rebels like us into his family. Rebels like us, what amazing condescension. What incredible love that he would pay for our debts, that he would pay for our sin, that he would take our rebellion upon himself. For we know that on that cross outside Jerusalem, Jesus took our death. He took our hell. He paid for our disobedience. The great Redeemer. What love. As the hymn writer puts it, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a saviour. You see, Boaz points forward to Jesus. And from our standing here, we look back to the cross and we see these truths. But we need to round up this series by looking briefly at the other significant characters who are mentioned in this chapter. You see, we've just looked right now at Boaz and said the Redeemer is active. But now, secondly, I want us to look at Naomi and notice that the distressed is comforted. Naomi, the distressed, is comforted. Verse 14. "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' And they named him Obed." You see, Naomi, do you remember? She'd gone back to Bethlehem, bitter and empty, there in chapter 1. She now has the grandson that she couldn't have dreamt about on that journey back from Moab. In fact, the expression that's used here by the women about that child, where they say, "He will renew your life," is the same expression that's used in Psalm 23, verse 3, and is so familiar to so many of us. You know, "He restores my soul." Or maybe you have the translation that reads, "He refreshes my soul." That's the expression that is used here of Naomi. That's what they said was happening to Naomi. And my friends, this is what Almighty God does for empty people who return to him. There is refreshing. There is a fullness for empty people that they could never have imagined. Paul writes this in Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You see, that's the experience of folks like us. We were empty folks, but we have fullness in Christ. And as he writes to the Ephesian church, Paul prays that like Naomi, believers might be able to comprehend, to grasp such love. Ephesians 3:17, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Empty people like us. Yet what do we receive through our Redeemer? Fullness. You see, ultimately, true soul refreshment doesn't come from having things. And maybe some of you here are struggling so much to have things, thinking it will satisfy. And could I say even good things, like children or grandchildren in a special way this morning with my son here, and three of my grandchildren, and my lovely daughter-in-law. I'm able to say, look, it's wonderful. It's great to have them here. But the greater satisfaction comes through Jesus Christ. It comes from knowing that you are surrounded by the infinite love and wisdom of God. You see, that's refreshment of the deepest order. For folk who feel distressed by the events of this world, that's a fullness which is more than sufficient for the empty, aching heart. You see, we notice with Naomi, the distressed is comforted. But then thirdly, with Ruth, we notice the outsider is accepted. The outsider is accepted. Did you notice how the people of Bethlehem started talking about Ruth, this widow from Moab? Verse 11. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be that like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." You see, no longer, do you notice, Ruth is no longer referred to as the Moabitess. She's now compared to the mothers of Israel, to Rachel and Leah. She's spoken of in the same breath as Tamar, who was an ancestor of her new husband. She's now described in that patriarchal society as being better to Naomi than seven sons. I tell you, praise doesn't get much higher than this. See, the outsider Ruth, coming from an evil pagan nation, is now fully enrolled into the people of God. And what a beautiful illustration of what happens to folks like us when we come in faith to Jesus. We're adopted into the family. We're accepted. We have a new identity. We're given an honor and a standing we could never deserve in ourselves. And it's all the work of Jesus. I wonder, do you feel at times as if you're looking in from the outside? Do you long to experience the acceptance of God as one who is free from guilt and shame? Do you ache for a new identity? Maybe you do. Do you ache for a new community? then come in faith to Jesus and receive from him freely his great welcome and his lavish grace. So Ruth, the outsider, is accepted. But then fourthly, David, the king, is coming. For here's the kicker. Here's the punchline. Here's the great reveal in this story. The child born to Ruth and Boaz was to be grandfather to great King David. It's the last word in the text. It's like, boom, it's the twist of all twists. Now, we've known it. We've been anticipating it. I've mentioned it in preaching. But if you were listening to this story for the first time, you would be going, wow, what? Really? You can imagine some of the Jewish children as they hear the book being read together and saying, wow, I wasn't expecting that ending. Great King David born into this family line. King David was related to Ruth. Great King David was the product of this amazing string of events. Now, you may remember when we were looking at chapter 1, we observed that this book was deliberately symmetrical in the way that it was put together. It's a genius work. And you may remember that we started with the gloom and doom of the opening verses, there in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. You see, those were the bad days. Those were days of terror, days of oppression, days of confusion. But the book finishes with a plentiful grain harvest and the promise of Israel's greatest king. Days of prestige and security and influence. And in a small way, this wonderful little book of Ruth mirrors the whole of Scripture. You see, we start with the fall of man and the entry of sin and death. That's how the Bible begins. That's our human story. We are failures. We are sinners. But it ends with the coming of the King of Kings and his eternal rule. Please, my friends, see the great arch of Scripture. See this one great storyline that goes from tragedy, that goes from fall, that goes from disaster, and see where we are going by God's grace. In the last chapter of the Bible, we read this, Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5. The end of the Bible. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. My friend, that's the hope that we have. That's our confidence. That's our expectation. King David's greater son is coming. The famine will be over. Everything our hearts have longed for will be realized in him. The echoes of eternity that we hear in our hearts will become a never-ending symphony in his kingdom. But there's one more name in this book that we need to consider, for this one's been hiding in plain sight. Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord is ruling. You see, his fingerprints have been everywhere, including this final chapter. By the way, did you notice at the beginning of this chapter 4 how Boaz sits down at the town gate just as the Redeemer Guardian comes along? Go back to verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the Guardian Redeemer he had mentioned came along. Wow, you say, what a coincidence. Yeah. As we saw in chapter 2, God's fingerprints are all over these events. There are no coincidences. God is in control. And after the marriage has taken place, we read this, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. See, there's an unanswered question. You probably thought of it as we've been going through this book. Why didn't Ruth have children with Mahlon, her first husband? You see, the implication here is that she was unable to conceive. But once again, the Lord is at work for his greater purposes. And of course, that's the reason for all the references to the family tree that we have in chapter 4. It shows that God was working through all the details of this family. But the family tree isn't just in this book. In his gospel, when we go to the New Testament, Matthew gives us more detail. We'll have on screen Matthew 1, verses 5 to 6. More names. Just look at this. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Okay, Boaz, we know. He's the guy we've been looking at. Whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now, did you see that? Did you notice a name there that might have been vaguely familiar to you? The mother of Boaz is named as Rahab. And tradition has it, and most agree, that this Rahab is none other than Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. For those of you who know your Bibles a bit more, do you remember that story? The prostitute who gave some Jewish spies cover and they rescued her. It is this Rahab who is mentioned here. And the family tree continues in Matthew there, verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So do you get it? From prostitutes and pagans, God is working to bring about the birth of his incarnate son, the promised Messiah. God's fingerprints, his gracious fingerprints are everywhere. So let me close by applying this to you right now. You see, here this morning, you may be a follower of Jesus Christ. You may be someone who's placed their trust in his finished work, but for you, situations have arisen in your life. You're sitting here and you are perplexed and you've been hurt. Maybe your job is under threat, or you are still waiting for that job offer. Maybe there are money worries. Or maybe you're just feeling so crushed and isolated by everything you see going on around you. Well, look, if you're in that situation, if that's how you're feeling, my brother and sister in Christ, can I gently and lovingly remind you again that God is in control? And can I urge you to keep looking out for his fingerprints in all the circumstances of life? He hasn't given up on you. His power isn't limited. His knowledge of you isn't incomplete. His love for you hasn't disappeared. You see, Naomi had felt lonely and bitter and empty. Disaster had come upon her and she was overtaken by shame. And yet God keeps working. And she's renewed, she's refreshed, she's sustained. Well, as you walk your path, as you work through, my Christian brother or sister, the pain, the difficulty, the hurt, the things that are causing you to cry those tears behind closed doors, please remember that the Lord loves you as much as Naomi. Wait on him. Look to him. His love is greater than you could possibly imagine. Almighty God loves you as much as he loves his one and only Son. That is the audacious claim of Scripture. My brother and sister in Christ, he loves you. And he is working all things together for good, for those who are his people, with infinite wisdom, with infinite knowledge. But could I say, what about others here? Maybe you actually identify more with Ruth, the Moabitess. You're an outsider. You're not a follower of Jesus. You know you've not been born again like some of these Christians here this morning. And yet, maybe like Ruth, you've seen the beauty of a Christ-centered life. There is something you've seen that makes Jesus so attractive. It can contrast so much with where you're at. You're realizing this world is not the product of blind chance, but is in the hands of a sovereign God who graciously is calling you to himself. You know, we've told you that the Redeemer came to buy back sinners to himself. You know the price was nothing less than him giving his own life in the place of sinners. Maybe you're a bit like so-and-so in our story. You've heard the offer, it's been presented to you, so what will you do? Will you count the cost as being too high? What, follow Jesus? Surrender my life to Jesus? Give control of everything that I am, everything that I hope to be, over to Jesus? Will you do that? Or will you count the cost as too high and turn away? Or will you humbly and thankfully give your life to the greatest lover and most faithful friend you could ever imagine? Will you remain as so-and-so? Or today, will you become one of God's people? Someone known, someone loved, someone rescued by the great Redeemer with such amazing grace. If you want to know more about these things, talk to me afterwards. Send me an email, talk to me physically at the door. We'd just love to help you more. Let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of Ruth. Thank you for the lessons that are so richly contained within its pages. Father, thank you for what you did to Ruth. Father, thank you this pagan Moabite woman came to rest under the shadow and love and mercy of you, the Almighty God. Thank you for the way that Boaz pointed forward to what Jesus is really like. And thank you, Jesus, that you came to be our Redeemer, to pay the price, to go to Calvary's cross and take what we should have received. Thank you that you took our death and you took our sin and you took our failure and rebellion. You took our hell. You took our separation so that we might know what it is to come and be forgiven, be cleansed, and be united to you and your family. Please, we pray, do your work in the lives of each one of us. For your glory, we ask it. Amen.